Our first scripture reading is the well-known passage from John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. John 14. Passage that we also often read at funerals because of the very comforting nature of the promise here. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Would you also turn, please, to Isaiah 45? The text for the sermon is verses 20 to 25, and that's the part of the chapter that I'll read. Isaiah 45 from verse 20. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him shall be put to shame. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have taken away the blindness and the hardness of heart that prevents sinners from trying to ignore your word, that prevents sinners from trying to lay hold of your word. But Father, we know that each one of us, we still have a tendency to block our ears to certain things in your word, to block our ears to that word at certain times. And therefore we confess our ongoing need of the illuminating work and grace of your Holy Spirit, for which aid we pray again this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, I quite often find myself choosing passages from the book of Isaiah as a text for the sermon of a Lord's Supper service. And one of the reasons for that is because the gospel is so often clearly and so clearly stated in the book of Isaiah. And because it's stated so far before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we also have to say that it's so clearly foretold in the book of Isaiah. And that's something that's certainly very clear in this particular chapter. Context here in this chapter is a set of prophecies that have to do with the result and the reign of Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus was a Persian king hailing from what today we would call part of Iran. And he was the one who conquered the Medes and the Babylonians, the city of Babylon. And Cyrus, we know, was a certain type. There are a number of different types of ancient rulers. One group of ancient rulers fell into the category of those who thought that they were the mouthpiece of the god and could tell people to do whatever they like, and they didn't care what the people thought, they just told them what to do. And then you had the other type, the Cyrus type, that regarded themselves, to use a more modern term, or term that we know from the Bible rather, they saw themselves as occupying a kind of messianic role, where they saw it as their duty to be benevolent to the people in their empire and to deliver their people from oppression, any oppression that they were experiencing, and to respect and uphold the cultures, the different cultures and the different religions of those people who were under their care. And from Cyrus's point of view, no doubt this is one of the reasons why he treated Israel the way that he did, sending them back and also supporting them in their religion. But the results that came out of that in the case of Israel, he did that to other nations as well, but the result in the case of Israel astounded the nations around as they saw the re-establishing of Jerusalem and the re-establishing of the temple and the re-establishing of the work, the worship of Yahweh, and what God did with his people. When they saw those things, they were astounded and disturbed very often. However, the point that Isaiah is making here is that those things that Cyrus did, whatever reasons he may have had, ultimately he did those things because God was using him to accomplish his purposes. God chose him for that very purpose, as we read in the first part of Isaiah 45 in verses 1 to 7. But important as Israel's deliverance was at that time, even more important is the fact that these things pointed ahead to a far greater deliverance, to the one that's proclaimed in the gospel. A gospel that is very much foreshadowed and even stated in this particular chapter. We'll see that under two headings. First of all, a call to the nations to hear, and secondly, the call to the nations to repent. The call to hear and the call to repent. In the first place, then, there is a call, especially to the fugitives of the nations, to draw near, to gather to hear what the Lord has to say to them. And this is a term, this word fugitives, that has created a fair bit of debate among the commentators as to what it's exactly referring to. And some believe that this is referring to those who survived or escaped from or fled the campaigns of Cyrus, or perhaps some of the previous Babylonian conquests. Others say this refers to those who were spared by God from many other temporal judgments on into the future as well. Anyone who survived any of God's temporal judgments that he brings upon this world are survivors of the nations who then have to consider God and what he's done. And there are those who think that this is referring to those who were rejected, that the word can also mean rejected, and this refers to those who were rejected by God up to this point, that is to say largely the Gentile nations. For myself, I would argue that this is referring to those who are survivors of conquest, who now are reaching that point where they're beginning to realize that their gods, their so-called gods, the false gods they worshipped, are actually useless and haven't been able to prevent them from being captured by various rulers, including Cyrus. And now some of them are becoming more ready to listen to what the living God has to say to them, and they're called to do that, to hear what he has to say. But whichever way you take it, there's not much doubt here, there's no doubt, that this is talking about Gentiles. It's talking about the nations. And so we have already in these words an indication that God was intending to reach out to the Gentile nations. And he's already doing so in these words. His message to the fugitives is then indeed this, that their false gods, their idol gods, are completely impotent. They are without power. They carry these things round in their processions, wooden idols, and they worship these things. But they are worshipping that which is blind and deaf and dumb and ignorant also. These gods don't know anything because they don't exist, and because of that, they cannot save anyone. The Lord tells them that if they want to, they can even consult together. All these people, these survivors of the nations, they can all consult together and try and put their heads together to try and come up with a case to prove the existence of their gods. Some proof that their gods are powerful, that they exist, that they know what's going on in the world, and that they can save their followers, their worshippers. And God says to them, you can do that, you can put your heads together, and it won't make any difference. You'll find exactly the same thing. These idol gods are total failures because they don't even exist. And there is no evidence to the contrary. But then by way of contrast, and what a contrast it is, by way of contrast to that, the Lord, Yahweh, is the living God. He is the God who has all knowledge of all things. And therefore, he can, unlike these other gods, he can declare these things long before they've even happened, and then you will see, all the peoples of the nations can see, that the things that he has said, they come to pass. One by one throughout history, all of these things come to pass. And no other God can do that. And of course, that's exactly what God was doing here in this very chapter. He had told them ahead of time about their captivity in Babylon. Now he was telling them ahead of time about what he would do through Cyrus, how Israel would be freed, how they would go back, they would rebuild Jerusalem, they would rebuild the temple, they would be restored. And what other religion in the world had at that time or has ever had any prophecies like that? This is a demonstration also that unlike all these non-existent gods, Yahweh is righteous. He is a God of absolute integrity. And when he says something in his word, you can be absolutely sure that it will come to pass because he does not lie. He does not go back on his word. And he is also a savior God. A God who delivers his people, exactly as he says, again and again throughout history. And you see, the fact that he foretells all of these things demonstrates very clearly that what happened to Israel at that time was not just a matter of a benevolent messianic type king, Cyrus, who had a few nice thoughts towards his subjects. This shows that this was all God's doing, exactly as he says, speaking of these things ahead of time, God using Cyrus and others as his instrument as part of his plan of salvation. Yahweh then is the only true and living God, and he is the only Savior God, and there is no other besides him. And that's the whole thrust of this chapter. There is no one else like him, and there is no other besides him, no other God, no other Savior. You see that refrain in this chapter in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 14, 18, verse 21, verse 22. The refrain, there is no one else like our God. There is no other God. Now, there is, as you know, a very concerted effort to silence God's people regarding certain issues, especially in the Western world at this time. Not merely to silence us, if possible even to get us on board with worldly ethics, whether that's concerning abortion or euthanasia or homosexuality or whatever else, various ethical issues. But we also need to be aware that there is something that Satan wants to silence even more than that. even more than what God's law has to say on those ethical issues. He wants to silence the gospel. He wants to silence the refrain of this chapter in Isaiah 45. This truth that God, there is no other God, that He is the only one, and what follows from that, as we learn that more and more in the New Testament, the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only God, the righteous God, the only Saviour God. And because of that priority to silence that truth, as far as the political correctness of Western society is concerned, you will see that other religions have far more freedom to say that their religion is the only true one than Christians do. And I don't doubt that the reason for that is because Satan doesn't care what the other religions say, but he cares about the gospel going forth and does not want it to go forth. It is of great importance that we do not let our mouths be shut due to the fear of man, or that we would forget the gospel in our concern about the ethical issues. And don't get me wrong here, I'm deeply concerned about the ethical issues and see the importance of having a prophetic voice in our society to warn of the consequences of disobedience to God's law. But let us not forget that the most important issue of all is that we keep speaking out this message, whatever the cost, that there is no other God besides Him, a righteous God and a Saviour. And this is where the most insidious pressure of all occurs. This is not the pressure on the ethical issues, problematic as that is. It's that politically correct pressure to say that all religions are equal. And just in that line, along that line, I just read something the value of individual studies, sometimes individual groups come up with all sorts of interesting statistics and you don't quite know how to take them, but one group has done a study, they claim, of evangelicals in the United States. And they asked them a couple of questions. One of the questions was, is becoming a Christian, being a Christian, the most important thing in your life? And the majority, 90-something percent of evangelicals said yes. They then asked them, do you believe in telling others about that gospel? And nearly half of them, and particularly from the millennial age group, so-called, nearly half of them said, no, it's actually wrong to evangelize. And that's terrible. That is a terrible thing, if that is correct, that the statistics are so high. But that is the pressure. That is the most insidious pressure of all. To think that it's wrong to proclaim the uniqueness of God, the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something we mustn't fall for, that error on that. But of course, the gospel is more than a reminder that the God of the Bible is the only God and the only Saviour, and all other gods are false. There is also here a call to respond to that by repenting. There is a call to the nations already here in the Old Testament. It's not just a New Testament thing. There is a call to the nations to turn to God and indeed to recognize these things about Him and to bow their knee before Him, because He is the God and He is the Saviour and there is no other. Our second and final point, a call to the nations to repent. Now this is, as I mentioned, especially a call to the Gentiles, the Gentile nations, because the Lord intended to bring them into His kingdom through the work of His Son. The fact that the Gentiles are included is seen in other ways here in this chapter. It is seen in the promise or prophecy in verse 23 that every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. That's every knee, not just Jewish knees, but this is addressed to the nations, every knee. And you can understand that in a couple of that submission, that bending of the knee and confessing of the tongue in a couple of different ways. It can mean that in God's kingdom, every kind of knee and every kind of tongue will worship God without, as opposed to all without exception, all kinds. That is to say, in God's kingdom, in Christ's kingdom, Jew and Gentile, young and old, male and female, slave and free will all be part of his kingdom. Or you can understand it to mean that when the Lord returns, it could be both of these things, when the Lord returns and brings in the new creation, it will be filled with people from every nation and absolutely all of that new humanity and the new creation, absolutely all without exception, will be worshipping the Lord. And both of those things are true. This verse is cited in Romans 14, verse 11, that every knee will bow. It's cited also in Philippians 10 and 11, verse 11, and significantly in Philippians especially, this very same verse that here in this passage, it says that every knee will bow and worship Yahweh. In Philippians, it says every knee will bow and worship. Quoting this verse, they will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ and they will confess their allegiance to him. And that interchangeability between Yahweh and the Lord Jesus Christ shouldn't surprise us because he is the living God. He is Yahweh. The certainty of this comes because, as we've already seen, God is unlike the false gods. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and when he says this will happen, you can be sure it will happen. And because he is the righteous God and always keeps his word, and moreover, this promise is oath-bound. It is something God himself has sworn. He's not just promised. He has sworn it on oath by covenant in his own name that this will happen. And we also know it will happen because he is sovereign and no one can thwart him. And therefore this promise that has gone forth from his mouth will not turn back in defeat, and we already see it being fulfilled in that the gospel went out to the Gentile nations in the New Testament when the work of the Lord Jesus was completed, and people from every tribe and tongue and nation have come into that kingdom and they have bowed their knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. They have confessed his name and sworn allegiance to him, entering covenant with God. Because of this word and the Lord's sovereign power and grace and righteousness, there are two absolutely certain outcomes here. First, those who remain angry at him, despite all these things that have been said, those who remain angry at him will be put to shame. Verse 24. Now, there are a number of reasons why people can be angry at God. Sometimes they are angry at him because of his providence. When they don't get everything they want, or when they experience hardship in his providence, then they become angry at God. Others are angry that their gods are proven to be impotent while Yahweh is proven to triumph, and people don't like that. And sometimes they are angry at being told that Yahweh is the only true God and Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, the only Saviour. And that's very much a reaction of anger that we see around us today, as I referred to earlier, this very anti-dogmatic age where people really hate to hear someone say, God is the only God, Jesus Christ is the only God and Saviour. Amazing how dogmatic people are in their anti-dogmatism. All who are in this category of anger at God will experience the shame of hell forever. That's what we're told here. And they hate and become angry at that statement as well. But the other absolutely certain outcome is that those who swear allegiance to God, those who covenant with him, those who confess that righteousness and strength are only found in the Lord, which is a confession also of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that statement already earlier in John 14, verse 6, Jesus' statement about his uniqueness. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. So those who confess that he is the only Saviour and there is no other besides him, such people in him, as we are told in verse 25, all the offspring of Israel, both the Jewish ones and the Gentile ones, all the spiritual offspring will be justified and will glory. All those who heed this call to repentance, who heed this call went out to the nations to turn to the living God. For justification, being made right with God, is through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It is through his righteousness and his glory being shared with us. All who recognize this will willingly bow their knee before him in repentance and faith and worship and submission and confession of his name. Now, that is also not the only thing that the Lord's Supper teaches us, but it's certainly part of what the Lord's Supper teaches us. Because we are reminded in the Lord's Supper that the body and blood that is sacrificed for sins and which spiritually nourishes unto salvation, that is not our body. And that's not the body of any other creature, mere creature. It is only the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that does this. The sacrifices that we make and the good works that we do, these things do not justify us. It is only him and through the shedding of his blood. The Lord's Supper doesn't point us to ourselves in that sense. It points us to him with this very clear message that he is the only Lord and Savior. And it is only in him, the righteous one, the only one who is righteous in that way, it is only in him that we are righteous and that we have strength and glory. The Lord's Supper assures us of that glory, the glory to come when we drink with him the fruit of the vine in the newness of our Father's kingdom. And the Lord's Supper also, therefore, like this passage, calls upon us to repent of our sins and turn to him and keep on doing so and to bow our knee before him and to swear allegiance to him and to confess his name and through him to enjoy the gift of salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since you are the living God, the only one, and since through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who delivers us from the guilt and power and condemnation of sin, Father, we therefore give thanks indeed that you have enabled us to know you through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have enabled us to know you and to enter into a covenant relationship and to know this gift of salvation. We thank you for it and we pray that you'll enable us to respond by our worship and our submission, our confession, our praise and our thanksgiving, but also by a strong desire and the courage that you give and the strength that you give to tell others these same truths and not to be silenced on that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper now, we'll be using the form at the back of the Psalter hymnal, form number 2. We pick it up at page 151. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was delivered up to be crucified, the Lord Jesus instituted the sacrament of Holy Communion, saying, "This do in remembrance of me." In obedience to that command, we now celebrate this memorial feast. We therefore bid all of you who have confessed your Lord and who have truly examined yourselves according to the admonition of the Apostle Paul, to come in contriteness of heart and assurance of faith, to commune with Christ in the partaking of this Holy Supper. As we now draw near, let us consider for what purpose the Lord has instituted his supper, namely that we should keep it in remembrance of him, and that he, by this sacrament, should nourish and refresh us unto eternal life. To observe this Holy Supper in remembrance of him is to proclaim our Lord's death until he comes again. In partaking of this supper, therefore, we remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour promised to the fathers in the Old Testament, that he is the eternal and only begotten Son of God, that he assumed our human nature, in which he fulfilled for us all obedience and the righteousness of God's law, and that he bore for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished everlastingly. We remember that he was bound that we might be loosed from our sins, that he was innocently condemned to death that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, that he became a curse for us to fill us with his blessing, and that he humbled himself on the cross to hell's deep agony, which wrung from him the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that God might never forsake us? We remember also that he was buried to sanctify the grave for us, that he was raised for our justification, that he is exalted at God's right hand, and that he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. And we remember that the shedding of his blood has confirmed for us the new and eternal testament, the covenant of grace. As we thus commemorate the death of Jesus Christ, we are assured that he will truly nourish and refresh us with his crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life. This he promises in the institution of this supper, saying of the bread, this is my body, and of the wine, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sins. With these words, our Lord directs our faith to his perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross, as the only ground of our salvation. He also assures us that he, by his death, has taken away our sin, the cause of our eternal death, and has obtained for us the life-giving Spirit. By this Spirit, who dwells in Christ as in the head, and in us as his members, he brings us into true communion with himself and makes us partakers of all his riches, of life eternal, righteousness and glory. By this same Spirit, he causes us, together with all true believers, to be united as members of one body in true brotherly love. As the Holy Apostle says, seeing that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And inasmuch as it is said to us, as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come, we are assured by this Holy Supper that our Lord Jesus will come again to receive us to himself, and that we shall sit down with him and drink with him the fruit of the vine in the newness of our Father's kingdom. That we may now obtain these blessings, let us implore God for his grace. Let us pray. Merciful God and Father, whose grace abounds beyond all our sins, we pray that in this supper in which we commemorate the death of your dear Son, that you will so work in our hearts that we may yield ourselves ever more fully to Jesus Christ. May our contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Spirit, be nourished and refreshed with his body and blood, yea, with him, true God and man, the only heavenly bread, so that we may no longer live in our sins, but he in us and we in him. So confirm us in the covenant of grace, we pray, that we may not doubt that you will forever be our gracious Father, nevermore imputing our sins to us, and abundantly providing us with all things necessary for body and soul, as your dear children and heirs. Grant us your grace that we may cheerfully take up our cross, deny ourselves, confess our Saviour, and in all temptations and trials expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, who at his coming will make our mortal bodies like his glorified body, and take us to himself in eternity. Answer us, O God and merciful Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit belong all praise and adoration, now and evermore. Amen. Now I'd like to ask the elders to come forward, please, to assist with the table. talk with the elders, are invited to come forward to one of the sittings at the table. We have up to 3 sittings usually, and the elders will gradually move towards the back, indicating which rows may come forward in any one of those sittings. As the first group comes forward to the table, we sing from the Psalter Hymnal 172, stanzas 1 and 2. We sing of the Lord's tender mercies, which are certainly clearly signified and sealed in this supper. 172, stanzas 1 and 2. Congregation, that we may be nourished with Christ, the true bread from heaven, let us lift up our hearts to Christ Jesus, our advocate, at the right hand of his heavenly Father. Let us firmly believe all his promises, not doubting that we shall be nourished and refreshed with his body and blood through the working of the Holy Spirit, as surely as we receive the bread and wine in remembrance of him. The bread which we break is a communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, remember and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was given for a complete remission of all our sins. The cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, is a communion of the blood of Christ. Take, drink, remember and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for a complete remission of all our sins. Saints on earth are called upon to extol God's faithfulness and might, and we certainly have been reminded again through the Lord's Supper of the reasons that we have to do that, to praise God for his faithfulness, for his mercy, and for his might. We do that with number 172, stanzas 3 and 4, as we return to our seats and the next group comes forward, stanzas 3 and 4. Beloved in the Lord, since the Lord has now nourished our souls at his table, let us jointly praise his holy name with thanksgiving, and let everyone say in his heart, "Bless Jehovah, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless Jehovah, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Jehovah is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us after our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so Jehovah pitieth them that fear him. Bless Jehovah, ye his angels that are mighty in strength, that fulfil his word, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless Jehovah, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless Jehovah, all ye his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless Jehovah, O my soul. Now unto him that sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb, be be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. O merciful God and Father, we thank you with all our hearts that in your boundless grace you've given us your only begotten Son as a mediator and a sacrifice for our sins and as our food and drink unto life eternal. We thank you too that you give us a true faith whereby we become partakers of these your benefits. And since you have, through your Son Jesus Christ, ordained the Holy Supper for the strengthening of that faith, we beseech you, O faithful Father, that through your Holy Spirit, this remembrance of our Lord and proclamation of his death may truly increase our faith and enrich our fellowship with Christ. May this proclamation of our Lord's death also be used by you to bring others into this blessed fellowship, so that all your children may be gathered in to share with us the joy of your salvation. Hear us, Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord comes both to judge and to save the nations. He alone is our Saviour. And so we sing with joy to our Saviour God by singing number 192 from the Psalter hymnal. Will you please stand to sing, and we'll remain standing afterwards for the blessing and doxology. 192. After the blessing, the doxology is number 231 in the Psalter hymnal. The God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen.